Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning from this vantage point. This is my first time with this vantage point. It's not bad, actually. I don't have to look at the rock climbing wall. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we pray that this morning we would behold wonderful things by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A woman I know is incredibly productive. Incredibly productive. She seemingly never wastes a moment. In fact, some of her emails, most of her most meaty and detailed emails arrive in my inbox, according to the time signature, at about 3 in the morning. And after receiving, several dozen of these over the years, I finally asked her, I said, what's the deal with the 3 a.m. emails? And why are they so full? And she told me a story about her childhood. She told me that she was born and raised in a Christian communal sect that believed and really practiced the expectation that the Lord would come imminently, like a thief in the night. They lived together, all of the different families, and every morning, or every night, at 2 o'clock a.m., everybody would be roused. And they would all be taken outside, the children with them, to the fields, where they would wait from 2 until 4 in the morning, expecting the near, imminent, sudden arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they would go back to sleep. And who knows how long they would sleep. But she lived this for her entire childhood. So it had settled into her bones, into her muscles, into her digestive tract. So that she still, at the age of 50, couldn't sleep through a night. She woke up, bing, alive, well, and ready for busy action. And so instead of wasting the time, she used it and put it to good effect. It made us all feel completely inefficient in the process. I couldn't help but think of her when I saw our gospel reading for this morning in Luke chapter 12. In it, Jesus gives us 3 strange admonitions. Each one a little stranger than the previous one. And one about staying awake through the night, keeping watch. That one reminded me of my friend and colleague. But the thrust of all 3 is that as his followers, you and I, as his followers, we need to be living in light of his imminent return. The habits and attitudes that characterize our lives should therefore be redefined by both the reality and the nearness of his return. That the fabric of our ordinary lives shouldn't look like the way the world's ordinary life looks, but it should be recalibrated, altered, so that we are changed by the reality that he is coming and by the sense of nearness that he is coming soon. If we really digested the fact that though the Lord's return might come 1,000 years from today, it could also happen shortly before lunchtime or right in the middle of that big meeting on Tuesday, or it could happen while we're laid up, recuperating from a major surgery that will cure a problem that we don't even know we're going to have in November. If we really grasped the nearness and the reality of Christ's return, if we really metabolized the truth about it, Jesus suggests that the future reality would rush in on our lives like a great wave of the sea, and alter even the present moments that we're currently living. Of course, there is another doorway into eternal life other than the sudden return of Jesus Christ, and that is the fact of our own mortality, that death will interrupt our lives in our living it. Some of us sooner and some of us later. Some of us when we reckon it's about normal in great old age. Or some of us suddenly and shockingly when we're young and in the prime of our lives. Death itself also rears this sense that the face of our Lord, as it were, is going to be real. And it is near at hand and could happen at any time. If we grasp this reality, if we really took it in, it would change the way we think about everything. That's really what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 12. According to our Lord, what would change if I truly accepted and internalized this reality is at least three things here in Luke's gospel. The first is that time itself would be altered. Time itself for us would be altered. It would be transformed. Our approach to planning out our future, our sense of the brevity of each moment, our priorities would get all changed around. There would be less idleness in our lives, less busy work, too. The stuff we rush around doing to avoid what is really important. How much of our lives is like that in our modern office-oriented, email-oriented life, text-oriented life? Rather, we'd be about the business of the Lord. We would be like servants, Jesus says, who are awake at work and ready to welcome the Master when he returns. He may return during the night, maybe at the first watch, in Luke 12, maybe at the second, maybe even at the third. Are you still awake? Are you still busy and active and ready? I have a friend, Derek, who was playing soccer in a rec league, and he broke his neck trying to head a ball. Someone fell underneath his legs, clipped him. He turned over in midair and landed on his head. He nearly died. It was a dear friend. We worked together very, very closely years ago. After about 3 months of recuperating and surgeries and all of that, I saw him. I said, "Can I buy you lunch?" "Yes." We're sitting together. I said, "How are you doing?" And he literally said to me, "Everything has changed about my life." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I had done something really terrible to someone once, very close. I was really embarrassed by it, and I let my embarrassment keep me from calling him. I was afraid he would never even pick up the phone. But after this, I called him. It was my first call. I said, 'It's too important that we're friends again. I need to tell you I'm sorry.' The person said, 'Why haven't you called sooner?' I said, 'I was afraid.'" Everything changed for Derek. It would change for you too, wouldn't it? If you were suddenly that close to the end of your life. That's the idea here. That's how close you are today to facing the Lord, to seeing the Lord. I'm not questioning your faith. I'm calling you to live into your faith. The feeling is electric. The sense of the immediacy of our Lord's arrival and return and the joy of that celebration is here, if we will see it. On Monday morning, you walk back to work, you walk back to school, you walk back to normal life. No, you don't. The Lord is near. He is on the threshold. Are you ready to greet him? He is ready to greet you. Second, our level of attention would be transformed according to Luke chapter 12. It would be heightened. We would be more vigilant, more alive to life, awake to life, alert in the moment. As a child, I used to be sent to my bedroom to tidy up my room. It was untidy. Untidy is actually too nice a word. It was gross. And my mom would send me up, and she had too much going on to constantly check in on me. But after a while, she'd have to come up and check on me. I didn't really get serious about cleaning. I would sort of start putting these things away, and then I'd start to play with them, and then sure enough, it would be more of a mess because I'd be playing with all the things I was supposed to be putting away. But then I'd hear footsteps on the stairs. And I would sit up straight, and I'd start putting things away in a hurry, and it turned out she was going to the bathroom. All right. I could ease off, and I'd get back to business again, playing. And then the footsteps again. Eventually, she'd show up. And when she showed up, I sure wanted her to see that I was busy. Of course, after 2 hours, she sort of had to question why it took so long to get this done. But the reason a thief is successful is because we don't hear his footsteps in the night. He takes us by surprise. He enters our house, gets right up next to our personal space, invades our privacy, takes our most precious things, and slips away. Jesus is not comparing himself to a thief in the sense that he takes something away from us, but that his return is as surprising as that thief. Not like my mother's, who gave me footsteps as a warning. Are you alert? Do you have the sense that just around the corner, at just the next moment, whether by tragedy or by the sudden appearing of our Lord, you will gloriously see his face? In our third approach that changes, or a third thing that changes, Jesus says in chapter 12 of Luke, is our approach to our possessions. This is going to feel a little close to home. So I just highlight that this is our Lord speaking and not me. I say that not in jest. This is our Lord speaking. And I have to take it too. And I feel like I have a lot to lose when I read this as well. Our means of acquiring our possessions, the way we use them day by day, our level of generosity, our sense of what really has value in life, lasting value, all of this stuff would suddenly change if we comprehended the nearness and reality of the Lord's return. Do you see that the boat that you're sitting in right now is sinking? Do you understand that? T.S. Eliot said, you're in a boat with a slow leak. Start acting like it. The boat you're in is sinking. Some of you, the water is at your ankles, or it's at your waist. And here's the thing. None of us can really tell where we are on that boat because, again, we don't know the timing of things. So what do we decide? When you have to reach out and grab the one thing that has value and clutch it to your heart before you jump into the life raft, what is the thing that you grab hold of? What will you grab? The airplane is leaving Bagram Air Force Base. We saw this image on our television sets. We actually saw what it means to have that sense of urgency. And you're honestly still, are you really, if that airplane is leaving just around the corner, are you really looking at your wardrobe and trying to pick which shoes you're going to wear? Are you really thinking about grabbing your iPad? No. Those people, tragically, show us how to start to think about things and rank the value of things. You're going to grab your son, your daughter, your wife, what is most treasured to you. And you're going to try any way you can to see that they're on that plane. I wonder what those people were doing when the flood came, when it was just a hard rainstorm, before it was a flood. And suddenly, there was tragedy. Again, in this context, I'm not speaking to you as people who are unbelieving. I speak to you instead, not as people who are going to be left out of the life raft, but people who are getting on the life raft. So stop counting your shoes and your iPad like I do. Let's start clutching what is most valuable. Now, the great philosopher Bono famously commented that, in a song I love, that the only thing you can take with you into the afterlife
is,
here's the line, listen closely,
all that you can't leave behind.
He added, for clarification's sake, unless that was too enigmatic for you,
all that you fashion, all that you make, all that you build, all that you break,
you've got to leave it behind.
And if we have to leave it behind, we have to leave behind what we've worked so hard to build, what we poured out our lives, accumulating, protecting. If we have to leave all that behind, why wouldn't we give it away today?
We're going to leave it behind anyway. Mildew, rust, water damage, inflation. Did I mention inflation? It's all going away. One philanthropist I know always refused to give money to fund endowments. He knew very well that long after his death, the money he donated for one purpose may eventually be twisted to use for a different purpose, possibly for a purpose contrary to the one that he wanted to donate towards. And instead of getting a whole room of lawyers together, this guy could hire a lot of lawyers, to make the document perfect so that it was impenetrable to changing interests and intentions, he simply said this line every time I talked to him about endowments. He said, "No, Jonathan, if you're giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. I'm not giving to endowments. What's something you need today that I can invest in?" And his point is, in a way, not right, because he still wanted to control things today as opposed to tomorrow. There's a little humility there, right? I'm not trying to control the future. I am trying to control the present. But Jesus takes this point in Luke 12 much differently and much further. He says, provide yourselves, I love this line, with money bags that do not grow old, with treasures in heaven that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus wants you to invest in an endowment, but a spiritual one. One that sets up his kingdom and your life eternal, where generosity, love, and a heart that breaks for the broken is of greatest value. These are the money bags that do not grow old. In the context of Luke 12, how do we do this? We do it by selling what we have and giving it to the needy. Verse 33, in case you want to check. But why wouldn't we sell it and give it if we truly perceived and really believed in our bones the reality and the nearness of the Lord's return? What good will all this stuff do by the day after the Lord's return, on the day after his return? We can't take our best china with us to heaven, our 401k, our Apple stock, our beautiful country property, our carefully curated wardrobe, our amazing resume, our PhD, our great job title. None of this stuff gets through. Or worse, it doesn't have the value that these other things do. The Israelites couldn't take their TV sets and their sectional sofas with them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. They had to get up in a hurry and leave with nothing other than the cloak on their back. And just to make the point, they had to eat matzah, food that doesn't have the time to let leaven raise it, because they were in a hurry, because of the reality and nearness of their salvation. To perceive the reality and nearness of the Lord's return is to be, therefore, set free. It doesn't sound like that. This sounds awfully hard. Can the Lord really be calling us to this kind of approach? No, it's not hard in a way, and it is hard in a way, because we're being set free to amass hordes and hordes of money bags that do not grow old, eternal treasures and possessions, not hordes and hordes of things that will crumble to dust. Eternal treasures like loving God and loving your neighbors as we should and as the Lord has commanded us to. And we're set free to do this because we have loosened our grasp on all those things we couldn't even hold on to anyway. But things which the sick, the imprisoned, the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, the poor, the oppressed, and the dying, they need today.
This is a hard word, especially for those who have so much, like us. But this is Jesus' word. And it's in the gospel. The gospel is good news. Not for them. It's good news for you. So how is this good news for you? So this is what we see in the three strange admonitions Jesus delivers in our gospel reading today. Strange to us, but they must have been strange to his first listeners as well. Again, what Jesus is depicting is how our habits and attitudes would be redefined if we recognized the reality and the nearness of his return. If this were the very state of our being, the state of our soul. Now, by bringing up the state of our souls, I want you to see that all this time so far, we have not been expanding the already long list of really religious things that preachers keep telling you to do. That's not what this list is. The list of religious things didn't just get 3 points longer. Be more vigilant. Be more generous. Do more of this. Do more of that. That's not what this is about. Instead, and this will be very hard to wrap your heads around or your hearts around, we are being taught what we would be like. What we would be like if we truly accepted God's invitation to us to experience life eternal right now. Jesus is painting a picture of what it would be like for you and for me if only we were not held back from the full implications of God's purposes for us that we are prevented from experiencing by our own fear and our own fleshly desires and our pressures and appetites and duties. Our gospel reading today opens with the wonderful words, "Fear not." That's what Jesus says. "Fear not, little flock." And then he gives us these three things. Our fear of the unknown holds us back. We feel we're standing on the top of a precipice, being asked to jump into the impossible abyss of things like not valuing what we own and changing everything about the way we order our lives. How can I take that jump? So instead of taking the jump, we spend a lifetime trying to build a flying machine that'll get us down to the ground safely, only to find out that we're tethered to a cord called death that's going to jerk us all of a sudden, and we go down into that hole. But the Lord is there and receives us. Why not jump at the beginning, at the first invitation, and experience his love? This is the state of being we are reflecting on in this passage. The state of being in full trust of God and his promises. Now, our collect uses a phrase to characterize what this state of being is. It's a phrase that we're used to hearing, and it might be one that we're a little bit, we're so familiar with that we forgot to notice it. Our collect says, "Almighty God, give us the increase of faith, hope, and love." And dot, dot, dot. The state of being in which Jesus wants us to enter is the state of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, I don't want to call into question degrees of faith, hope, and love. I'm sure that the Lord is at work in all of your lives. But the full expression of faith, hope, and love is one where everything gets rejiggered. Everything gets rejiggered. When you look at the saints, the greatest saints, they look a little kooky. They look a little out of sync. They look a little weird to us. And not just the saints, you know, in the high Middle Ages that did really strange things, but the saints in the Bible, like Stephen, who stood there and knew that he was going to be stoned and was being stoned and saw a vision of the Lord standing. Weird to have that kind of courage. So where does this come from? How do we have this faith, hope, and love that allows us to lean into God's promises rather than be afraid of them entering our lives? Well, the story that we read in our first lesson this morning is of Abraham. And that is the picture that we're given here. And then the second lesson is that famous chapter, Hebrews 11, which tells us a lot about Abraham. And so I'll just pause and close on Abraham. Abraham is a model of faith. And he shows us the way that faith works. Now, in Scripture, and I'm not going to do systematic theology here. I'm going to stick with story. So if you speak, if you're like native language is systematic theology, I'm sorry. But I'd be happy to talk about justification. I think it's there in Abraham afterwards. But the story doesn't say that. Here's what the story says. And I'm marrying Genesis 15 with Hebrews 11. That Abraham, by faith, reaches out to the eternal future and grabs it and yanks it back into the present so that it becomes here and now an embryo of the eternal reality in our lives. He reaches out and he grabs it by faith in God, pulls it into the present. And it alters his present so that eternal life starts now. God's kingdom starts here. This is where our confidence comes from. We start to see evidence. The chef is in the kitchen. He's making the best meal. It is so expensive. It's like a 6-star restaurant. How many Michelin stars is that? I don't know. It's great. It's going to cost a ton of money. And it's taking a long time because this stuff takes time to make. And faith is not believing really deeply that it's going to be good. Faith is getting your nose up against the kitchen door, looking through the window, smudging the window with your face until the chef looks up and he walks out with a slice of the roast right off the kitchen counter. The best piece. Just a little slice, mind you, not the whole thing. And you're sitting now at the table, and he walks over and he hands you that slice, and it's good. And now I can wait a little longer. And now I know a little more of how good it's going to be. And so that as the eternal life stretches itself into our present, it alters our expectation about the future, but it also alters the present. And this is why we can be both confident, because we're seeing fruit, evidence here and now. And it's why other people notice a difference. John Paul II said that the Christian family is like a field hospital for the soul in a time of battle. You've had the moment where someone sees you, notices that you're a little bit different. And you can't quite explain why. What they're noticing is eternal life from the future starting to reach into the present. Sometimes you notice this too. Gosh, I used to struggle with this, but not so much anymore. That's amazing. If you knew how much I struggle with it, you'd be amazed too. God is doing something. And so we can have confidence. Faith, hope, and love grow in us as we lean into them and experience God's mercy, but only when the object of our faith, hope, and love is God himself. So long as we are grasping onto God himself, that faith works miracles. Remember the woman who was unclean? Everyone thought that if she touched Jesus, she would make Jesus unclean. No, that's not how Jesus works. That's not how he rolls. You touch Jesus, he makes you clean. His cleanliness spreads. This is what I mean by eternal life comes forward from the future into the present. Now, I'm going to wrap this up with a simple call to hope, which is this. Do not be afraid. God wants to totally refurnish your house. He wants to give you a heart transplant, a brain transplant, a new set of eyes. He wants to buy you a new set of land. He wants to change your language. He wants to change everything. That's okay. You don't have to worry about that. He doesn't ask you to figure out how it's all going to work. He simply asks you, like Abraham, to lay hold of him by faith. And little bit at a time, bit by bit, gently, he will transform your lives. And you will taste and see that he is good. To the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
By your sin, we'll confess our faith now in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally God and Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things are made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead. The life of the world to come. Amen.
I ask your prayers for God's people throughout the world, for our Bishop Allen, for this gathering, for sister churches in our diocese, the Church of the Lamb in East Rockingham County, and Church of the Resurrection in Charlottesville, for the Mission Center in Uganda. I ask for your prayers for Brownsville Elementary School, our host, and for Principal Kiner, all faculty, staff, and students, and especially this week as they begin school. I ask your prayers for peace, for goodwill among nations, for an end to civil strife and hostility, and for the flourishing of all people. Pray for justice and peace, especially in Israel, Gaza, and Ukraine. I ask your prayers for the poor, the sick, the hungry, the oppressed, and those in prison. Pray for those in any need or trouble. Molly, Jessica, Tom, Jim, Emily, Beth, Teresa, Jane, Rick's mother, Josephine, Ben, Terry, Sue, Brian, expectant mothers, Vanessa and Kimberly, and their babies. I ask your prayers for satisfaction in our vocations, for those who seek employment, and for the proper use of public and private wealth for the glory of God. Pray for vocational and economic well-being. I ask your prayers for all who seek God or a deeper knowledge of him. Pray that they may find him and be found by him through the knowledge of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember before you all your servants who have departed this life in your faith and fear. Give thanks for the faithful departed that we may follow their good example. Praise God for those in every generation in whom Christ has been honored. Pray that we may have grace to glorify Christ in our own day.
O Lord our God, accept the fervent prayers of your people and the multitude. are gracious, O lover of souls, and to you we give glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever.
Please kneel or be seated as we humbly confess our sins unto Almighty God. Most merciful God,
we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may be like your will and walk in your ways. Glory to your name. Amen.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all of those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to us, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all of your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Through the word of God, to all who truly turn to him, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Please stand. The peace of the Lord be always with you.